Bilbo and his friends escape from this evil peril, only to find themselves in an even worse predicament than when they left. The adventurers had just been traveling through the tunnels under the Misty Mountains when they were attacked by goblins. After a battle, they escaped only by the narrowest of margins. Bilbo himself was the last one to get out of the mountain, stuck in a stone doorway that would lead to his freedom, only managing to wiggle free and even losing his buttons in the process. But even after Bilbo and his friends got out of the mountain, they were not out of danger. In fact, in the words of Bilbo, all of a sudden they heard a howl away down the hill, a long, shuddering howl. It was answered by another right away, a good deal nearer to them. And another then, not far off, it was the wolves howling. A little bit farther. "What shall we do? What shall we do?" he cried. "Escaping goblins to be caught by the wolves." And it became a proverb. Though now we say, out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's actually the name of that chapter in Tolkien's book. And in one sense, it could be the name of Exodus chapter 5. Just when the Hebrews thought it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. We'll look at Exodus chapter 5 this morning, read it, and there's much we could talk about in it. We're going to highlight three questions from three different people and see what it has to say to us about doubt, about rebellion, about how we respond when things get difficult, when we fall from the frying pan into the fire. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. It's also on the back of your insert, but I'd ask you to follow along in your own scriptures if you have it. This is a longer section that we'll read, so get comfortable. Exodus chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as you have in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they have made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go out and offer sacrifices to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to their lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the lands of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, for whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday? Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw has been given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when he said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks." They met Moses and Aaron, whom were waiting for them, as they came from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is perfect. Your word is true. It gives us insight into the way in which we are to live. My words are not perfect, but I pray that you would use me to teach your word, that you would enlighten our hearts, open our minds, and speak clearly into the lives of all that are here, and we may become closer in our relationship to you. Teach us further through your word, Jesus Christ. Amen. The frying pan to the fire. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Our chapter begins this morning with Moses. With Moses and the leaders of the Hebrew people approaching Pharaoh, instructing the king that Yahweh commands him to release the Hebrews. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. Pharaoh asks, "Who is this Yahweh? Who is this God that I should obey his voice, that I should do something that I don't want to do? I don't know the Lord. Therefore, I'm not going to do what he says." Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord." I want to take a second this morning to consider that. To consider that statement for a moment. "I don't know the Lord." There's a lot of problems in this country. There are a lot of problems on earth. Coming out of the Christmas season and singing "Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men," it almost highlights the fact that we have this resounding lack of peace, lack of righteousness and goodwill. It's noticeable, you know, as we look down at our phones and flip through the headlines or turn on the TV in the morning to see that the stories on the news. The tone is always frantic. It feels like we are perpetually falling from the frying pan into the fire. Now, I honestly doubt that we have more problems today than at any other given time in the past. Murder rates continue to fall. Diseases are being eradicated. There's good things happening. But it sure doesn't seem that way, does it? It often seems like things are getting worse. And it leads us to the question of why. Why are things so bad? What is the root of the problem? Why do we keep falling from the frying pan to the fire? The problem is Pharaoh. I mean, not literally the man Pharaoh, but the spiritual attitude that he embodies. The spiritual attitude that we see in Exodus chapter 5. The problem of the world is the attitude of, I don't know God, and I'm not going to listen to God. The spiritual attitude of, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh says, I am ignorant of this God. Even though, when you think about it, his entire life, he's been surrounded by all these people who worship this God, he says, I don't know this Yahweh. Even though, when you think about it, no one has benefited more than Pharaoh. When you think about all the labor of God's people that are building his cities and his storehouses. Yet he says he has no knowledge of this God. I want to spend a moment thinking about this because it's looking at Pharaoh here is an interesting look at the heart of unbelief. Pharaoh here is the picture of unbelief. It's a picture we also see, and I'm not going to read it now, but in Romans chapter 1, of what unbelief looks like. And I think as we look at Pharaoh, one of the first things that we want to notice is a connection. A connection that we see in a lot of other places in Scripture, but it's very clear here in Exodus 5. A connection between knowing and obeying. A connection between faith and action. Between knowing and loving God and doing what God says. Moses believed the Lord, and so he went. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about his arguing with God and trying not to for a time. But in the end, Moses believed God, and so he went on this calling, this mission. The elders, the Hebrews, believed the Lord, and so they followed Moses to go talk to Pharaoh. Belief followed by action. Pharaoh does not believe. Therefore, he disobeys. There's an undeniable connection between truly knowing God and obeying his commands. And the interesting thing to note here is that it's not just one following the other. It's not just if you love God, you will obey his commands, and it ends there. But it seems to be a cyclical connection. And I think you even see this in personal relationships. But the idea is if you love, you will do actions that show that love, that show that you obey. And as you do those actions, you tend to just love that person more. It's the same thing that we see in Scripture. If you love the Lord, you obey him. And as you obey him, you seem to have a greater capacity to love him and a greater capacity to obey more. But on the other hand, displayed so clearly in Pharaoh, the opposite is also true. That ignorance to God leads to disobedience, and that disobedience leads to more ignorance. And when we look at Pharaoh here, we learn that first he doesn't obey because he's ignorant of Yahweh. But also we see that his disobedience increases his ignorance. We see this cycle going through, and we'll continue to see it as we experience Pharaoh and this this interplay between him and Moses, really him and God, is that the more that he disobeys, the more stubborn he gets, the more ignorant he gets. The more Pharaoh disobeys the Lord, the more ignorant and stubborn he becomes. God continues to reveal himself to Pharaoh, but the king's heart just gets harder. And his rebellion against Yahweh only increases. Isn't this what we see in the world? Isn't this an accurate portrait of unbelief? That in general, people don't turn away from the church due to evidence. They don't deny the existence of God because of intellectual reasons. Now, I'm sure that at times there are a few. But I think of my time doing college ministry, and I never once had a person say that they turned away from the Lord due to intellectual reasons. They turn away because they don't like being obedient. They don't want to follow the moral standards of God. They don't want the implications, if there really is that God that exists out there, what that means for their own life. Because like Pharaoh, they want to do their own thing. Pharaoh says, "Let the slaves free? Are you crazy? This is the only way I am building my kingdom." Most people who disbelieve in God say the same thing in different words. I don't want to believe in that God because of what it means for my obedience, for what it means for me. I want to seek to build my own kingdom. I want to be on the throne. I want to do what makes me happy right now, not what God commands. The problem of the world is that it does not know God. The problem of the world is unbelief. But the main problem of unbelief is disobedience and what it would mean if we had to believe. The state of Pharaoh's heart is clearly shown with his declaration to Moses and Aaron. Make me bricks without straw. We've seen plenty of dramatic irony used so far in the book of Exodus. We've pointed it out a bunch. Typically, the dramatic irony that we've pointed out was God using irony to show his sovereign control over events. You know, Pharaoh trying to kill all the men, so God using these women to cause a rebellion. Things like that. But here in the great pride and hubris of Pharaoh, he makes his own attempt at irony, his own little joke to Moses and the Hebrew people. He says, "Sure, Moses, I'll let your people go. I'll let them go out. I'll let them go out, you know, to the fields to find straw for themselves. They can go. And they can scurry around and scurry around like animals looking for their own straw. They can go and they can do more work for me. They can go and work harder to build my kingdom. Sure, Moses, your people can go. They can go find straw." Pharaoh is ignorant, and it shows in his disobedience. It increases his ignorance to the point of rebellion against God and setting himself up firmly as the enemy of Yahweh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" says Pharaoh. God says, "I'm about to show you. the coming chapters, God is going to show Pharaoh exactly who he is. Pharaoh increases the burden on God's people. In his pride, he says, go out and find straw for your bricks, because we're no longer going to provide that quota for you. But you still must keep up your burdens. This was an impossibility, of course. There was too much work already, and now Pharaoh was adding an extra step to the task. The result was that the Hebrew foreman, probably men who actually had a pretty cushy job at the time, so you kind of look at the setup, would be the Egyptian taskmasters, then there would have been these Hebrew foremen, and then there would have been the slave laborers who were doing a lot of the work. And so we can probably assume that the Hebrew foreman had a little bit more of a cushy position. The middle managers, if you will. Yet now these foremen are being held responsible for the shortage of bricks. And they're being beaten for it. It's their response to this increased persecution that I want to draw your attention to this morning. The question that they make. And what is their response? They go to Pharaoh, don't they? They say, why are you doing this to us, Pharaoh? And in doing so, their foolishness is revealed. And so here is where context in Scripture becomes so important. Let's remember that we can't just pluck a section or even a whole chapter out of the Bible and expect to understand it perfectly. At the end of chapter 2, God's people, remember, are being greatly afflicted. At the end of chapter 2. How do they respond? Prayer. They cry out to the Lord. They take their concerns to the only one who can save them. Then again, at the end of chapter 4, right before the section that we read this morning, Moses comes to the people. He performs the signs and wonders of the Lord as he was supposed to. And at the end, in verse 31, it says that the people believed and they worshiped. The proper responses. But now these very foremen, who were conceivably just worshiping, believing, praising the excellencies of Yahweh at the end of chapter 4, have very quickly changed their tune. As soon as they experienced some trouble, they run off and they make their case. And they make their case to God? No. To the elders? No. To Moses and Aaron? No. At least not at first. They reveal their foolishness, and more importantly, their lack of faith by running to Pharaoh, by running to the king of Egypt. They say, why are you doing this to us, Pharaoh? We had a really good deal. You got bricks. We had it, you know, pretty good. We weren't getting beaten. Their first thought was to seek comfort from the very one who was oppressing them. How foolish. And next, to pile on, after being chastised and run out of Pharaoh's court and being called lazy by Pharaoh, in verse 20, they catch up with Moses and Aaron. And almost unbelievably, I don't know if you picked this up as we read through it, but almost unbelievably, they corner Moses and curse him out. Right? Maybe not the way we talk about cursing. But they say, the Lord look on you and judge, Moses. You've made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. They actually call down, or try to call down, a divine curse on Moses. The one who's actually going about and doing the will of God. And these foremen are trying to call down a divine curse. What a joke. How foolish. So there's also a kind of a side lesson for us here that sometimes when we're doing everything right and following the Lord, we're really going to be misunderstood by our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the point I want to drive home from this foolish action by the Hebrew foreman, and I think what it can teach us, is that though it was wrong to not take their concerns first to the Lord in prayer, and though it was entirely inappropriate to try and call down a curse on Moses, the real foolishness of these men is that they sought freedom from the very person who was oppressing them. They thought deliverance could come from Pharaoh, not the Lord. They looked to the hand of evil to bring them freedom. They looked to their slave master to bring them relief. This illustration shows us the futility of expecting one's master to be one's liberator. And here's why I think this is so important. First, it reminds us that we will not be liberated by anything other than the Lord. We have a tendency to place our hope on all kinds of other things. Ourselves, our money, our jobs, our spouse or our family, our political leaders. The list goes on and on. But these things will never bring us freedom. Freedom only comes from the Lord. And secondly, this is a strong lesson to us about the nature of sin. If we are mastered by sin, then it is no use asking Satan to set us free. Let me explain that. If we're in the grips of struggling with a habitual sin, if we are in the grips of struggling with some sort of habit or sin or unrighteousness in our lives, there's a little voice that often comes into our head saying, you can deal with this yourself. You can take care of that. You don't need help. You can beat this on your own. You don't need accountability. You don't need to tell somebody in the church. You can fight through this all by yourself. But that's trusting in your flesh. That's just like going to the slave master Pharaoh and asking for freedom. No way. There was no way that Pharaoh was going to just say, you know what? My cities are big enough. You guys just go ahead. There was no way the slave master was going to let free his slaves because he's benefiting from it. There is no way that we can trust in the flesh to beat our sins. Freedom only comes from the Lord. It only comes from us opening ourselves up to one another as a body, to getting help. We cannot expect our master to be our liberator if our master is sin. Galatians chapter 4 says it this way. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by the nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to become once more. It's a perfect summarization of what these foremen tried to do in a literal sense. And it's a perfect summation of what we do when we think that we can defeat sin under our own power. Liberation will only come through the intervention of the Lord, through the divine power of the Spirit, through the intercession of prayer and help from our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't expect freedom from the hand of our oppressor. And finally, we come to Moses' question. He asks, "Why are you doing this, O Lord? Why have you done this evil to my people? Why have you sent me? I'm trying to serve you, God, and now I'm in the fire." Now, in a sense, these questions from Moses are not exactly a great credit to the prophet. In fact, they give us insight even more into the doubts that Moses still has of whether or not this plan is going to work. It again raises his uneasiness with God's plans. All those things that we've talked about in the past weeks that he brought up, they come right back to the surface. I'll say there's just another side note here and lesson that reminds us that our apprehensions, our fears, don't go away very easily, do they? And they come right back to the surface when difficult times come before us. But Moses says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses displays his doubt, his impatience, his distrust, his unbelief that the plan is working. But there is something important to learn from Moses here. That though he shows weakness, he's also showing growth. Growth. Remember, we've been talking so far throughout Exodus and even into Genesis about how God uses unqualified people, unexpected people to do great things. We've talked about this principle that God does not call the qualified, but qualifies those in which he calls. And now, if that principle is true, and I believe that it is, then we also will need to see growth in these characters that God uses. And that's precisely what we're seeing in Moses here, and that we're going to see as we continue this journey through the book of Exodus. Is he perfect? Of course not. But his question displays two crucial things that show Moses' growth. First, he puts the welfare and the concern of God's people in front of his own. When you think back to Moses' objections in chapter 3 and chapter 4, most of his objections center on himself. Who am I? God, I wasn't built to do this. I have a speech problem. But now Moses says, "Oh Lord, why are you doing this to your people?" His concern is starting to grow. It's shifting outside of himself to those that are around him. Second, and this is the most important, Moses takes his concern to the true king. In stark contrast to the foolishness of the foreman and the ignorance of Pharaoh, Moses follows in the footsteps of his father Abraham and takes his concerns to the source. It's what Abraham did when God gave the promise of the covenant. And Abraham doubted and said, "Oh Lord, how is this possible? I am childless." It's what Job did when he lost everything. It's what David did when he was surrounded by his enemies. "Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away?" It's what Jeremiah did when he was put in jail for preaching God's word. It's what John the Baptist did when he was tempted to doubt whether Jesus was really the Christ. And it's what Jesus himself did in the day of trouble when he was dying on the cross for our sins, as he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Moses took his questions, his doubts, to the Lord, to the one source that he could find a true answer. And we see a great example that such questions are not sinful, provided that they're asked honestly and faithfully. We must go to the source. We should ask, and God will respond, as he does in the very beginning of the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. Do you know how the hobbits were saved from the frying pan and the fire? I mean, they ran up a tree to get away from the wolves, but before long, the tree was burning down. Right before Gandalf is about to jump down from the burning tree to his certain death, they're scooped out of the tree on eagle's wings. And you read this, and if you're someone that likes fantasy, you think, "Oh man, where does Tolkien come up with these great ideas?" And then you open up scriptures, and you see the Lord talking about this very situation. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Sometimes it seems like things cannot get any worse. And then they do. And we can respond like Pharaoh in disobedience. We can respond like the foreman and seek comfort from the hand of the one who's oppressing us. Or like Moses, we can go to the source. We can go to the one who can save, to the one who can bear us up on eagle's wings. The one who can truly bring us salvation. Galatians 4:4 says that at the perfect time, at the fulfillment of time, God sent his Son. Not on to save us with the wings of eagles, but to save us through the blood of Christ. We celebrate that saving today. I'll ask the elders to start making their way forward. The first Sunday of every month, we remember Holy Communion. The salvation that was provided for us through the shed blood of Christ. The way this will work is we will pass around the bread and the cup. We ask you to take that. There's a time, of course, as this is passing around, of quiet reflection. This is an important time for you to consider your relationship with the Lord. Consider some of the things talked about from the scriptures today. Consider your own response to the difficulties of life, and you feel that you've went from the frying pan to the fire. Consider your relationship with God. Maybe you feel in need of saving. We invite anyone who has made that decision in their life to repent of their sin and to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you've made that decision and you're willing to take some time to reflect on its importance and to talk with your Lord and Savior here before you take communion, you are welcome to join us. If not, it's fine to just let the plate pass. I'll pray for our time and then we will move ahead.